prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 17. I'm going to read from verse 5 to verse 13. Jeremiah 17 from verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right. I will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Let's seek God's face once more briefly. O God, you are our hope, and we will not forsake you. And we pray that you will never forsake us as you have promised, and that even now you would help us, that these truths, these spiritual realities, these stark contrasts might be pressed into our conscience for the blessing of our souls and ultimately the glory of your name. We ask in Jesus Christ. Amen. Cursed is the man, blessed is the man. Verse 5 and verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 17 sets before us cursing and blessing. The bestowing of divine judgment on the one hand and the bestowing of divine favour on the other. And whatever other categories you may or may not fit into, this is the one distinction that really and eternally matters about you. Whether you are in the category of the cursed or the category of the blessed. You notice that God, speaking through Jeremiah, makes no mention of any sort of middle ground where you're a little bit cursed and a little bit blessed, or a lot more cursed than blessed, or a lot more blessed than cursed. These are absolute distinctions. Every man and woman, boy and girl, is either cursed with the judgment of God resting upon them, or blessed with the favour of God resting upon them. And the pivot, the issue, the point at which that distinction made is trust. Cursed is the man who trusts. Blessed is the man who trusts. And it's what you trust in, who you trust in, that is the difference between your status as a cursed person or a blessed person. You will notice that this is the language of the Lord who searches the heart and who tests the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. It is heaven looking into your soul. It is a divine assessment and a divine verdict. And God, as it were, pulls back the veil of your heart and shows you what it is that brings this assessment and this verdict. It's a matter of the inward state. You only need to turn back a few chapters to Jeremiah and chapter 12. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. It's that old puzzle, the old conundrum. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? Why do you plant them so that they bear fruit? But now in chapter 17, Jeremiah is given to understand what's really happening in the inner being. A similar kind of revelation that Asaph had in Psalm 73 when he went into that sanctuary and understood the end of those who appeared outwardly prosperous but were inwardly shriveled and dead. Outwardly, a man or a woman can have a fine and an easy life, even a moral and a religious life, and still be under the curse of God. The fact that you are here this morning, the fact that you might say, well, I try hard to be a good person. Look at my track record. The fact that you might be here this morning and saying, well, I am at ease in the world. I have everything I want. My life is prospering. My family situation is pleasant. My job is secure. My bank account is full. My health is good. My prospects are bright. That in itself is no indication whether or not you are cursed or blessed in this sense. The question here inwardly is about your root and your leaf and your fruit. Are you a spiritually dead and stunted man or woman? Or are you a spiritually green and flourishing man or woman? Jeremiah speaks then here as a true prophet. And you might have heard this distinction in the past, that the prophets were not only foretellers, but forthtellers. It's a helpful reminder that a biblical prophet isn't just a man who knows the future, a foreteller. He's a man who speaks on behalf of God, a forthteller, one who tells forth divine truth, some of which has to do with things that still lie ahead. And here is the prophet forthtelling. Here is the prophet of God pressing home a general principle which is as true here and now as it was there and then. It may be a response in part to a habitual sin of the people of Judah, but even if that is the case, it remains the enduring testimony of God to all people. And in speaking in this way, in speaking of the curse that comes upon the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, and the blessing that comes upon the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, Jeremiah makes a direct assault upon every sinful heart and upon our cultural values and our sinful tendencies. Jeremiah is speaking things that, if we take them to heart, will transform us by the renewing of our minds and help us not to be squeezed into the mould of this world, conformed to the patterns of thought and behaviour that are in this life. And as we come to the end of the summer, and as we think about what lies ahead in terms of our trusting and our obeying, our faith and our life over the course of the next few weeks and months, it is Jeremiah's truth that we need to take to heart. Now, in preaching on these words from verse 5 to verse 8, God willing, both this morning and this evening, I have largely adapted the outline that I found in Matthew Henry's commentary. I don't often do that, but seeing as Charles Wesley testified that that was pretty much the substance of his entire ministry, I feel that I can hide behind his skirts a little as well. Let's look then this morning at the cursed man, so that we can then consider this evening the blessed man. And from verses 5 and 6, I want you to see the sin that the Lord here condemns. And then I want you to notice with me the ugly root of that sin, and then to consider the fearful and the fatal consequences of that sin. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. What then is the sin that the Lord here condemns? And it is fundamentally the sin of trusting in man. And Jeremiah's language here is quite rich and instructive. He talks first of all about the one, the person, who trusts in man. And that is the Adam language. That's the language of the man from the dust. It's the language of the human race in solidarity with Adam as fallen creatures. The one who, even in his prime, even in his strength, even in the vigor of youth, of body, or strength of mind, who puts his trust in the fallen creature, whether that's him or any one or any other combination of ones in the world. It is making flesh your strength. Now in Isaiah chapter 31, Isaiah puts his finger on a typical sin of God's people in the Old Testament, when they turned to the nation of Egypt in order to find help in a time of trouble. And it's the same distinction that he makes. He asks, are the horses of Egypt flesh or spirit? Are you turning to human strength or to real divine aid in the hour of your need? And that's the same contrast that Jeremiah is bringing in here. You're making flesh your strength, he says. And it's for that reason that you are under the curse of God. You are relying upon and expecting something from frail mortals to keep you from trouble or to get you out of trouble, to bring you safe and happy through life. You are leaning on a fallen creature. It may be you're leaning on yourself. You're trusting in your own strength to keep you upright and to see you through. That it's your way, your wisdom, your work, and your will which is going to carve a path through this difficult and dangerous world. It may be that you're relying upon something that someone else provides. And in these matters, what is striking is how closely bound together we are with regard both to spiritual and temporal things. That is, in matters of the heart and in the life that we live then in this world. For it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, and it's from the heart that life issues, that our existence comes to expression. And what you trust in will show itself both in things spiritual and temporal. If you do not trust in God for your salvation, then you will not be trusting in God for what takes place in your life in this world as a whole. There's a fundamental bias in your soul away from God and toward the creature. So you know, for example, the way that the psalmist cries out, the righteous man, all my springs are in you. I'm looking to God for sustenance and for blessing and for favor in all things. And the cursed man does not say that. The cursed man says, all my springs are either in me or somewhere else in this world. That's where my confidence is. That's where my hope lies. That's where my expectation comes from. Fundamentally, it is the disposition that expects mankind to supply what God alone can provide, that rests upon things in this fallen world to provide stability and certainty and security. Things that by their very nature are not only weak, frail and collapsing, but twisted, sinful and perverse. It was a typical spiritual crime of God's Old Testament people that they dabbled with Egypt or Assyria or Babylon in order to find their defense and their good. I'm not sure how many of us got down to the beach at some point this summer. I'm not sure how many of us might have found a sandy beach. But if you're, I was going to say anything like I was as a child, it's probably still the case, except now my spades are bigger. You might have wanted to go and dig on the beach for a while. And one of the things that we often like to do is to wait until the tide has gone out, and then we build a wall or a fort out of the sand. Have you ever done that? And perhaps you're left with a big hole where you've been digging, and all around you, up to your chest, there's a wall of sand ready to withstand whatever may come against it. And then the tide turns, and you see the waves begin to creep and then to crash back in your direction. And the water begins to lap up against your wall of sand. It's fun. But how long does it last? I mean, if you've worked really hard, maybe for a few minutes. I remember one occasion, must have been about six teenage boys with proper shovels and spades, built the most magnificent sand fort you can imagine. We dug out around us. We had a moat to gather the water. We were well dug in inside. We must have had at least a foot of sand well packed all around us in a complete circle. And for about, I guess, maybe 30, 40, maybe even 50 minutes, we thought we were doing quite well. The sea was reasonably calm around us, and the water began to lap about us. It filled the moat, it crept up the sides, and we thought, this is fantastic. But it didn't take that long before the water stripped away our sand defences, and we were left there not in ankle-deep water, but in chest-deep waves. Because we'd gone on trusting in our walls of sand, when they finally collapsed, they collapsed upon us and we were swamped with sand and sea. By the time those walls came down, we were in far greater danger than we would otherwise have been. And so it is with the man who trusts in Adam, with the man who trusts in mankind, with the man who makes flesh his strength. And is that not the boast of our society right now? Don't worry, we've got the technology. In fact, well, we had the technology, it turned out to be Chinese, so we've got rid of that. We'll get some better technology. We'll get some more secure technology. We'll get our economy back on its feet. We will eat out to help out. We will get everybody that we can back into work. We've got the psychologists who are going to help us be strong as a nation. We're developing the medicines that will keep sickness and death at bay. We will enjoy our well-funded arts programs in order to keep our minds happy and healthy. We have sciences, or even perhaps the science, in order to be the light that we need to shine on our path and lead us into the future. The government is wise and strong, or the government is pointless and stupid. But don't worry, because the next government will be wise and strong and will resolve all our difficulties. Our military will keep our borders secure. Our intelligence services and forces will keep us as a people safe. It's human wisdom, isn't it? Human strength. And it is the boast of our culture that we trust in man, that the arm of flesh is our strength. There is no real regard. And at best, go back to chapter 12, lip service to the God of all the earth. Where do you look for your pleasures? Where do you turn for your security? Where do you look for your sense of value and worth? Look at what I am. Consider what I have done. See me. Applaud me. Exalt me. That's where I get my good from. I want to be prominent. I want to be applauded. I will find my delights in the things of this world. That's what I trust to make me and keep me happy. We act as if we were independent. Independent as a race. Independent from our God. We do it with regard to salvation. Now, people might not use this language, but it is fundamentally relying upon self-righteousness rather than Christ-righteousness. And if that is your disposition, then you are under God's curse. If you think you're good enough, you've tried hard enough, you've worked long enough, that you have a track record of credibility and integrity and accomplishment in your life that is good enough not only for men to applaud you but for God to reward you, then you are resting upon the arm of your flesh. You are trusting in man, in a fallen creature. And as a result, everything that you do in this life will fundamentally reflect that. If you're claiming to be a Christian but trusting in yourself, your Christian life will be one of misery and suspicion as you go on wondering whether or not you are good enough for God or claiming or trying to be. If you have no regard for a Christian profession or reputation, then you will go on through this life trusting in your own strength to save you and to sustain you, to bring you blessing and favor and pleasure. It's a fundamentally human-centered rather than divine-oriented heart. How will you escape or endure your trials? How will you obtain the blessings that you really need? The cursed man says, by me and by the things of this world. He is a man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. But then Jeremiah takes us just one short but deep step further and shows what's actually going on at the root. Shows us the ugly root of this self-reliance and self-confidence. It is a heart that is departing from the Lord. In verse 9, this heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, which can be known and searched truly only by God himself. Or verse 13, you notice all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Shall find that they have no ground to stand on. It's the contrast again of Psalm 118 and verses 8 and 9. Those who trust in men rather than in the Lord, who trust in princes, the nobles, the great ones even, rather than in God himself. It is a heart that departs from the Lord. Now, you can't depart from something in this sense until you've at least considered it. And Jeremiah is digging now into the depths of an active rejection of God. Because what the man who trusts in man is really saying, what the man who rests on the arm of strength is really saying, is that God cannot be trusted. That God cannot be relied upon. That I've got to turn my back upon him because he cannot or will not do for me what I have decided I need or want. It is fundamentally a rejection of the sovereign and gracious power of God as the Saviour and Sustainer of his people. It is turning your back upon the covenant love of the God of all the earth. And as Jeremiah has already said, you can do that with the name of God on your lips. You can stand to read these praises. You can read the scriptures. You can add your amen. You can live that moral and religious life and pat yourself on the back and say that things are going well for you, body and soul. And you can be under the judgment of God because with God's name on your lips, you depart from him with your heart. You can talk a good game, but you're playing by your own rules. And that can be very subtle as well as very blatant. You know what it looks like when it's blatant? It's that angry, aggressive, openly blasphemous and dismissive spirit that says there is no God and I don't care about him. Always ironic because you've got a hymn that you're saying you don't believe in or care about. There's a sense there in which you're saying, whatever that God is that I know in my heart and that you're presenting to me, whatever this God is that we're talking about, I don't want him and I don't need him. But the tragedy is that such a disposition can even creep up on a Christian. It's that growing sense, that niggling doubt about the sufficiency of God to be God for us. It's the question about whether or not the promises of God will see us through, whether or not the provisions of God are enough for us. They might have done a good job in such and such a situation. They might have been fine when things were going well, but now that the storms are coming in, now that the challenges are being faced, now that the difficulties are coming, now that my soul and my body are being rocked, God is not enough. Christ is not enough. It's the disposition that begins to look, if not for outright alternatives, then at the very least some kind of supplement for God. You take vitamin supplements? Little pile of pills maybe by the dinner plate just to make sure you're getting everything. Why? Not casting aspersions on anybody's cooking, but if you've got a little pile of vitamin supplements by the side of your plate, it's because you're saying, in effect, you're not quite sure that the plates of food that you're eating are going to provide all the nutrients your body might need. And it might be that you're saying that under certain circumstances you need a particular chemical or mineral because there's something in you that's lacking. And by taking that extra thing, you are acknowledging in some way that what your normal intake might be is not everything that you need. And it's far too easy, even as God's people, to take the plate of God's blessings and to shake out a few spiritual supplements on the side. A little added extra, a little topping up, because God's promises and provisions are not sufficient. Not enough for salvation, Christ plus something else. Christ's virtues plus the extra that I need to bring in order for God to be pleased enough with me to welcome me into his presence. Or for service. I cannot rely upon God to be true to his promises. I cannot trust the Almighty to hold fast or to hold me fast. I need to do something more, something else, something extra. What God has given as the way of glorifying his name in the church and in the world. That needs a bit of buffing up. That needs a bit of polishing. That needs a little bit extra. I think Jeremiah knew that temptation. Again, you can go back to chapter 15. And you can see something of this man's struggles. And he did struggle at times. He needed particular encouragements. You notice from verse 15 of chapter 15 that he says, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Do you hear the confusion and perhaps even the frustration of the prophet? Look at what I've done. And yet I'm filled with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail? Jeremiah is being painfully honest before God, and that's recorded for us. Oh God, are you going to be a failing stream? Are you not going to be enough for me now? You've called me. You've sent me. You've said that you will supply me and sustain me. You've said that you will make my forehead like brass. I told you that I was young and feeble, but you said, I am your strength. Are you really? Will you be now, as I face these particular challenges? As I wrestle with these assaults, as I deal with this particular opposition, are you going to be enough for me? God is here telling me and you and Jeremiah, you need to repent of your bitterness. You need to repent of your resentments. And you need to repent of the unbelief that says that God is not or cannot be what I need him to be. That he is a failing stream. That question that sometimes the devil himself thrusts into your mind, or that sometimes builds up over time in your soul. Why is God dealing with me in this way? Perhaps not even, it's not fair that God is dealing with me in this way. But if God is dealing with me in this way, what else or who else do I need to make my cup to run over? And that's a question for every one of you this morning. It's a question that individually you have to ask concerning your own soul. Are you under God's curse because you're trusting in man? And relying on the arm of flesh. Are you in the depths of your soul, whatever may be the appearance of your life, departing from the living God, the fountain of living waters? Perhaps as a Christian you feel that pressure. Perhaps as one who does truly trust in the Lord, you still feel, as Jeremiah did, that question creeping in, will you be a failing stream to me. Perhaps you felt that over the course of the summer at some point, as perhaps the sickness has come close, or some trial has come upon your family, or some challenge has arisen at work, or some issue, some concern has gripped your soul. And as you think about your response, perhaps there was that trouble of heart that the Lord might prove even now a failing strength. Does this describe us? Does it describe us as a church? Jeremiah, I think, is speaking here primarily to the individual heart. But a church that is characterized either by such men and women or by such a spirit is a church that is on the highway to destruction. A congregation that is losing its distinctive character and quality as the place where God dwells. Why? Because the temptation is to bring in alongside of God by his word and his spirit those other things that are needful to keep our heads above water, to bring in the crowds, to attract the people, to bless us and to keep us as the saints. It's going to be a temptation for many churches, some of whom have not, for good reasons in some cases and for reasons difficult to fathom in others, not yet begun gathering together again for the worship of God. There are good questions to ask about what we do and how we serve under such circumstances. Could it be that churches will be in danger of saying, you know what, it hasn't been working, has it? And the pressures of the time are such, and the dangers are such, and the difficulties are such, that we're going to have to look to human wisdom and human strength. We're going to have to come up with some new strategies and some new principles to see us through these days. There might need to be some new applications. But let us not depart from the Lord in our heart, not least because of the fearful and the fatal consequences of the sin of trusting in mankind, making flesh our strength, because our heart departs from the Lord. The person who does that, says Jeremiah, shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Thirsty, lonely, sterile, dying. One of the commentators, in comparing these two pictures, points out that the curse language is as full and as abundant in one sense as the blessing language. That the picture, if you like, is as rich and as striking with regard to the curse as it is with regard to the blessing. This is to be a perpetual outcast from God. This is to be under the curse and to feel the wrath and the judgment of God upon you. To be apart from him in this life and to have God against you when the day of judgment comes. It's the language of a thorny shrub out in the wilderness. And as you can see, God is telling us now what goes on in the heart of the cursed man. This is what he's really like, whatever his outward appearance may be. And this is an opportunity then for me to ask, for you to ask, is this what I see when I look into the mirror of God's word? Is this the portrait of my soul? Is this the picture of my existence? It is a barren place. It is a fruitless life. It is an empty prospect. The place is a desert, the wilderness. It is the parched places in the wilderness. There's no running water. There's nowhere for water to run. it is a salt land. This was one of the ways that in the ancient world, if it wasn't already the case, when an enemy conquered your territory and they wanted to ruin your economy for years to come, they would sow salt into the soil so that it would perpetually stunt the growth of crops for years to come. And apparently there are places where the soil even seems still now to sparkle in the light. Why? Because of the amount of minerals of a certain kind that are in there, salt, that makes the land fruitless and barren. And that's a picture of the environment in which the cursed man exists. There is no sustenance for the soul. There is nothing that will provide for life and thriving and beauty. You're like a shrub in the desert who shall not see when good comes. You inhabit the parched places out in the wilderness, a salt land which is not inhabited. There's no one and nothing there that can do you any real good. Do you look at this world with the eyes of faith or with the eyes of the flesh? There is beauty here, isn't there? There is pleasure. But will it sustain your soul? Do you look at the things that this world offers? Do you look at the beauty and the glory of fallen mankind and conclude, this is a rich place. Everything I need is here. Jeremiah says, if your soul is not right with God, the good that you have, the best that you see, leaves you still in a salt land without inhabitant, in a dry place in the wilderness, alone in the desert. And under such circumstances, the barren place produces what you would expect, a fruitless life. This is a barren shrub. This is a bare thorn. There's no real fruitfulness. It is unproductive. It bears nothing that is of value or pleasure to God or men. The shrub here probably is some kind of plant with very shallow roots. It's in a dry place, and its roots are so shallow that nothing really ever is taken up by it. There's nothing of worth in this life. There are no really good works that are done by a bad heart. That whole, but I'm a good person language. No, you're not. Not by nature. And unless your heart has been changed by the grace of God toward you in Christ, never by deeds. Your righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Your best efforts are twisted and tainted. You're like a shrub in the desert. You inhabit the parched places. You're in a salt land which is not inhabited. You render no truly profitable service to anyone, least of all to a holy God. And you have an empty prospect. You shall not see when good comes. You live in a world in which you constantly choose the world over the God who made it. Your faith is in the creature. Your life rests upon this world. And rather than choose God and his blessings, you choose the world and its passing pleasures. And so when good comes, you miss out. If there should be a shower in the wilderness, your roots are too shallow to draw anything up. If the rains should come and the channels should fill, if there should be some fountain that springs up somewhere to provide sustenance, you're not near enough and you're not rooted in the right place to obtain the favor. Every truly good thing drains away without having any effect upon you and without doing any real good to you. Look again at verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me, same language, they shall be written in the earth. What does that mean? Let's go back to the beach. Not the wall of sand this time, but the pictures that you drew, or perhaps the name that you etched. You done that? So-and-so was here, more or less. You might have done it a little bit more dignified than that, but that's what you were saying, wasn't it? Look at me, I've got my name, I've got a stick or a spade or something, and there's me in the sand. One wave, and it's obliterated. You play in the dust sometimes. You trace your name out. And it's gone. A name in the dust. A man, a woman, a boy or a girl who shall not see when good comes. When God in his mercy holds out life to you and you say, I don't want you and I don't need you. When perhaps judgments come. And God shakes a people. God shakes a nation. God shakes a man. To demonstrate, to prove, to show that you are not rooted and grounded. And you respond. Not by turning to the Lord. But by doubling down on your departure. And ultimately when Christ comes. To call his people and gather them to himself. To say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. To say, at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. And when that good comes, it passes by the cursed man. He has no part in it here. He has no prospect of it there. The blessings that God's people enjoy now, they are just foretastes of the glory to come. The best that the cursed man enjoys here passes away with the world. And all true and lasting good, he does not see. It is fundamentally then a life of self-reliance and creature-centeredness. It is a life that is about you, a life that is about me, with man on the throne and God on the margins. And the Lord speaks thus. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. You are and will remain under the judgment of the Almighty, while you go on trusting in fallen creatures for blessing, for good, for security, for sustaining. While you think that fallen men and a fallen world can supply everything that your soul may need and that your life may require, you are presently in emptiness and will come ultimately to eternal damnation and everlasting misery. My friends, there is no good in hell. There is no more favor in hell. There is only the wrath of a holy God thrusting you away from his glorious presence. So that you feel the fierceness of his holy wrath and never the beauty of his holy smile. And the tragedy is that so often when self-reliance is exposed, self-reliance is our answer. Isn't that awful? when our failure to trust in God is identified, when the layers of our life are peeled back and in the depths of our being, we're forced to see that we are not sufficient and there is no sufficiency, our answer is to be more self-reliant than before. I'll do better. I'll try harder. I'll dredge something up more from my past, or I'll do something else in the future. But I will prove that it is good to trust in man and to make the arm of flesh my strength. I will depart yet further from the Lord. I will turn my back again upon him in order to show that I am enough. Is that the way to respond to God's testimony of curse? Is that the answer to this fearful portrait that is set before us? It's not self-reliance, it's self-renunciation that we need. You know what that means? Turning your back upon yourself. Giving up every thought that there's something in you or from you that can obtain and maintain happiness now and forever. It's Wesley's language in that hymn that we looked at. Here then to thee I all resign. Yours is the work. Yours is the work. And only thine. That's where we need to be if we're to escape the curse of God. Not doubling down in dependence upon the creature, but departing from all self-confidence and all self-reliance and crying to God for help. Do you notice where Jeremiah arrives? We didn't read it, but look at verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Not I'll find some other medicine. Not I've got another supplement. Not I'll turn to some other god, some false god, some idol. Not I'll look deep within and see if I can dredge up from the depths of my being some previously untapped resource that will enable me to take care of myself. No, oh God, you heal me and I shall be healed. You help me and I shall be helped. Save me and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Until you say that, you're a cursed man. Until you live that, you're a cursed man. Until you reach the point where you say with Jeremiah, with every true believer down through the ages, oh God, I cannot heal myself. You heal me. And I shall be healed. You save me, and I shall be saved. You bless me. And then, and only then, I shall be blessed, for you are my praise. Amen.